Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and welcome to my sermon podcast. I'm glad that you're interested in the sermons that I preach here at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And if you ever feel inclined to help us by supporting us financially, you can do that at our website, WOLC.com. Thank you. Well, during June and July, we've been looking at the Jesus Revolution as chronicled in the book of Acts. And today we've come to the end of the series and the end of our two-month journey through the book of Acts. The original Jesus Revolution and the book of Acts can only end in one place: Rome. So, as a text, I'm going to give you three readings from the book of Acts that will take us to Rome and to the conclusion of the book of Acts. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And when we arrived in Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Amen. Well, the storyline in the book of Acts is quite straightforward. It traces the gospel, that is, the story of Jesus and its global implications, first from Jerusalem, where it begins, with that first announcement and that first sermon that Peter preaches, and then to Samaria, so that it's branching out to those beyond the Jewish world, and then to the Gentiles, and finally, it's got to get to Rome. The dominant person in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts is the Apostle Peter, where we see his preaching in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, that inaugural Christian sermon, his proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles at Caesarea, which is hugely important, his participation in the Council of Jerusalem that determined that Gentiles do not have to become Jewish in order to belong to the body of Messiah. And then there's something of a segue. And the central figure of the remaining 16 chapters of the book of Acts is the Apostle Paul. His conversion on the Damascus Road, his preaching of the gospel to Jews and Gentiles throughout the Roman Empire, the persecution he suffered both from Jews and Gentiles, and finally, his arrival in the capital city of Rome about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Rome is where the Jesus Revolution had to go. Now, why does the gospel go from Jerusalem to Rome? Why does it have to go from Jerusalem first, but its trajectory, its goal is always Rome? Why? Well, the gospel, first of all, begins in Jerusalem because the gospel begins with the story of Israel. The gospel doesn't begin with Bethlehem. The gospel begins with Abraham. So by the time we get to Jesus, actually a lot has already been set up. And Jesus comes as the culmination and the fulfillment. But the big story is this: that God is determined to save, rescue, redeem, bless, and heal the world. Somebody say amen to that. And toward the end of this project, for this project to come to pass, what God does is he chooses a human being by the name of Abraham. And from that man, there comes a family and the patriarchs and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel. Eventually, they form into a nation, a chosen nation, a chosen people, a unique people who worship not the gods Not the gods of the Gentiles, but they are the people who worship one God. They pioneer the worship of one God, the true God, the I Am God, the Yahweh God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are a promised people given a promised land where at times they flourished there, maybe reaching some kind of zenith under King David. But the story ebbs and flows as ebbs and flows. It has its peaks and valleys. Eventually, Israel is conquered. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple's reduced to rubble. And the people are sent away into exile. And all the while, the prophets. The prophets are calling Israel to fidelity, to worship the one true God who has made himself known unto them. And the prophets are always saying that God is going to act in a unique way in history in some way. Well, they come out of Babylon, they return to the land, they rebuild the temple, but something's not quite right. They can all feel it. And the last prophet we find in the Old Testament says, "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly appear in his temple." And then in the fullness of time, we arrive at Bethlehem with the birth of a baby, and we call it Christmas. And then when Jesus is about 30, he begins his ministry, and he's preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. And he's demonstrating the kingdom of God and the miracles he works. And now he sets people free from the power of the devil, and he heals the sick. He even raises the dead. But Jesus always has to go to Jerusalem. That's his destiny. And so all of the Gospels, the whole last half of the Gospel, is the story of Jesus moving relentlessly to Jerusalem, where, of course, he is betrayed, condemned, crucified, buried, but on the third day, he's raised to life again. They're told to stay in Jerusalem until they receive power from the Holy Spirit, and that's the day of Pentecost. Yes, as Jesus told the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews, but it's for the whole world. God chose a particular people to work through, to bring this saving grace into the world through his Son Jesus Christ, but it's for the whole world. The gospel had to get to Rome because in the world after Easter, the nations are now called to surrender their sovereignty and confess their allegiance to Jesus Christ. That is a sentence packed with theological TNT. I'm going to read that again. The gospel had to get to Rome because in the world after Easter, the nations are now called to surrender their sovereignty and confess their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? The Bible does. Peter and Paul did. The New Testament does. And we should too. This restores the radical edge to the gospel that we are announcing that the nations should surrender their sovereignty and acknowledge that there is one Lord and it is Jesus Christ. Amen. That's edgy. That's dangerous stuff. As David Bentley Hart says, Easter should make rebels of us all. Amen. The resurrection doesn't merely mean that now we have the hope of a happy afterlife. That's on the periphery. The resurrection means that the old order has ended and the new order has begun. The resurrection means that the kingdom of God is arriving into the world now through the lordship of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is not primarily a private announcement to private individuals about how to go to heaven when they die. The gospel is a public announcement to the whole world, proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven has come and that God is now reigning over the nations through his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you see that, I don't know if you can see that, but if you can see that, it changes everything. I came to see this over a period of just a couple of weeks. In August of 2004, coming up right now on 14 years ago, that the The gospel is not primarily a private announcement to private individuals about how to go to heaven when you die. But it is, in fact, a public announcement to the whole world that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that the kingdom that had always been promised by the prophets, the apostles say, is now presently arriving in the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you see that, that's when I began to say, I have new eyes. And the Bible just looks different. And I saw it. It's what Jesus is talking about when he says to Nicodemus, well, you've got to be born again. You've got to be born of the Spirit. You've got to take it from the top. You've got to rethink everything in the light of this. And then, if you do that, then you can perceive the kingdom of God. If not, you'll never see it. This is why both Peter and Paul have to get to Rome. The former fisherman and the former Pharisee, they both have to get to Rome. Peter and Paul have to proclaim the gospel and plant churches in the capital city of Rome. As we read the book of Acts, Peter's not ever been there. Paul only arrives there in the last chapter. But they always know they have to get there. The kingdom of God has to come to Rome because that's where people think the world is ruled from. They think that Rome is what gives the world purpose and meaning and even salvation. That's on all their coins. It's the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, the rule of Rome, because Caesar is Lord and he's the Savior of the world. It's Rome that has redeemed the world from chaos and civil war. It's Rome that brings salvation. And these crazy Christians are going around going, that's not true. The Savior of the world is a crucified Jew whom God has raised from the dead and exalted to his right hand. This is always going to be in conflict. But you can't just forever stay in the far-flung provinces and preach this. At some point, you're going to have to preach it under Caesar's nose. You're going to have to get right there to the imperial capital of the known world and make their daring announcement that God has acted within history and has now fully intervened. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us and has proclaimed the kingdom of God. And the world rejected him and crucified him, but God raised him and exalted him. And now the world is being rearranged around a new king, a new sovereign, a new emperor, a new Caesar, a new Lord. But the kingdom of God coming to Rome will be just like everything that Jesus said about the coming of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God does its work like seed that's sown and is growing quietly, like yeast that is folded in the dough and does its work quietly. It's never much louder than a feast. It doesn't take on the form of a typical conquest. The kingdom of God, through the church of Jesus Christ in Rome, will grow quietly most of the time, but it will be persecuted at other times. But in the end, and nobody would have bet on this had they not believed that Jesus Christ is Lord and raised from the dead. But in the end, the kingdom of Christ prevailed. It took 3 centuries. It took 3 centuries, but in the end, the kingdom of Christ prevailed. And today, 2,000 years later, we seek to continue the Jesus revolution. So we could say it like this. We could say the gospel's got to get to Washington, to Moscow, to London, to Paris, to Beijing, with the revolutionary announcement that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, President of Presidents, Prime Minister of Prime Ministers. Not Trump, not Putin, not May, not Macron, not Jinping, but Jesus Christ. See, if you say it like that, it's still got some revolutionary edge to it. Easter should make rebels of us all. But more importantly, we've got to live it. Live it right here in St. Jomo. We got to live it right here. The kingdom of God doesn't come by us forcing it on other people. It comes by us embodying it and living it. And people say, I want some of that. I believe your life seems to make more sense. I believe there must be something to this confession that you make that Jesus is Lord, because I see it in you and I see that you're different. So the most important thing we can do to further the revolution is to live it. Or as I pray every day, every day, every day, every day for this church, that we would be an authentic expression of the kingdom of Jesus right here in the 21st century. An authentic expression of what it means to live under the reign of Christ. We understand that we're saved by faith alone. That means we're saved by allegiance alone, loyalty alone. The Greek word for faith, pistis, is in some way, a fresh new way for you to think about it that is very accurate, probably the most accurate way to think about it, is think about it as allegiance or loyalty. One of the most interesting books I've read in the past 12 months, written by a guy named Matthew Bates, a New Testament scholar, it's entitled Salvation by Allegiance Alone. And it's just really kind of a scholarly book, so you might find it boring, but if you connect the dots, it's pretty exciting. That the word faith has come to mean sort of a mental assent to various kinds of doctrines. That's what we've come to think of it. And he's saying that is not how it sounded in the ears of first century people. It had to do with allegiance and loyalty. So that when Paul says to the Roman jailer, the centurion, the jailer there in Philippi, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's not so much, you know, possess in your mind a litany of theologies that you give assent to. Rather, pledge your allegiance to Jesus the King. And all of his salvation will begin to flow into you and your whole household. I love that. I mean, it's by our loyalty to King Jesus that we're saved from this crooked, twisted generation. As Eugene Peterson translates it in the Message Bible, this stupid culture. Remember, this is the invitation of the first Christian sermon in history. This takes us all the way back to the beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter, preaching the inaugural Christian sermon, his invitation is, save yourselves from this crooked generation, this twisted society, this stupid culture. Be saved by placing your faith in a new king, a new Lord, a new head of state, Jesus Christ, who is King of kings in the kingdom of God, reigning and ruling over all of the nations. It's Jesus that leads us out of the world that is formed around lust, power, greed, and hate. The kingdom of Christ is the revolutionary alternative to the world as it is. It's a kingdom of love and peace, mercy and justice, humility, and the forgiveness of all sin. Yes, we need to preach this kingdom, but most of all, we need to live it. Say amen. Now let's look one more time at how the book of Acts ends. Paul lived in Rome for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. We believe that the Apostle Paul most probably arrived in Rome in the year 60. The evidence also is pretty conclusive that Jesus was crucified and raised in the year 30. So it's 30 years after death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, 30 years after Pentecost, 30 years after the birth of the church, the Apostle Paul finally arrives in Rome. There are other Christians that are already there, but Paul finally arrives. Of course, he comes as a prisoner, remember. There had been this long, it had been going on for a couple of years already at this point, where there had been a riot in Jerusalem connected with Paul's presence in the temple. And he was arrested, and there were all kinds of hearings and trials and appeals. And finally, he appeals to the Supreme Court, which is appealing to Caesar. And after a hazardous journey that involves a shipwreck and all kinds of crazy stuff, finally, in the year 60, Paul arrives in Rome as a prisoner. But he's something of a, I don't know how to say it, like a, it's a celebrity case, because Paul is known by this time. And they are not treating him as a condemned criminal. He's not in a dungeon. He's done time in dungeons, but this isn't one of those. Rather, he's staying in his own rented quarters. But he does wear a chain. He does have chains on his manacles on his feet, maybe on his hands. And has a guard present with him. But he's there for 2 years. He's there in Rome for 2 years. Under house arrest in his own rented facilities. And during this time, various house churches are being birthed in Rome. And they're connected with other apostles and preachers. And there isn't one church. There's numerous house churches. But leaders, both of Jewish synagogues and of these fledgling nascent Christian churches, are coming to Paul's quarters day by day. And what is he doing? What is he doing? He's teaching and preaching on what? The kingdom of God, which is the only thing Jesus ever talked about. He's teaching and preaching on the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's remember, if I say the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, in a church in America in the 21st century on a Sunday morning, it's like, yeah, whatever. Remember, in Rome, in the year 60, to say the Lord Jesus Christ would sound much more like this. Emperor Jesus the King. Oh, see, that puts that edge back there. What's he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom of God and the emperor who is Christ the King. That's all he's talking about. Well, we believe that after 2 years of house arrest, he had his appearance before Caesar and was acquitted. Now, we're having to do some conjecture and look at some church history and tradition and some of the other evidence. But we generally believe that what happened is that after 2 years, his trial comes up before Caesar, like think Supreme Court sort of stuff, and he's acquitted. That, in fact, he hasn't committed any of these crimes that he's been accused of in Jerusalem. What does he do next? We don't know. Maybe he went to Spain. He said that was his intention. Was to go to Spain because he wants to see how far west he can go with this. And that's where Finis Terra is, right, Perry? That's the end of the world, Spain. They don't know about the New World. His intention was to go to Spain. Maybe he went there. We don't know. But in the year 64, Paul is arrested again. And this time he will not be acquitted. He's arrested again, imprisoned in Rome, and this time he will not be acquitted. Why? Well, consider this creed composed by the Apostle Paul that we find in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. You could think of that as Paul's creed. And this creed, this prayer, sums up Paul's life, his theology, his loyalty, his allegiance. It also sums up why it was always inevitable that some Caesar was going to order Paul's execution. What Paul believes and preaches in the capital city of Rome is truly revolutionary. In a pagan world of worshiping gods and goddesses, Paul says, there's one God. One God. This is a city that is filled with temples and idols, and you have the entire Greco-Roman pantheon at the center of the religion, and Paul is in Rome saying, there's one God. In an imperial world where Rome claims to give citizens and subjects the meaning of their existence, Paul says, no, we exist for God. We exist because we come from God and we exist for God. It's not the Roman Empire that gives meaning to our life. Our meaning is all found in this one God. And then most dangerously of all, in a Roman world where Caesar is Lord, Paul says there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus is no co-regent. He doesn't reign alongside of anyone else. There is one Lord, not many lords, one Lord, Jesus Christ. And that had a political edge to it. We hear it as purely religious and spiritual. Rome didn't care about your spirituality. If you said, I'm spirit, that's the Gnostics. The Gnostics were purely spiritual and they were never persecuted. The Christians were persecuted because when they said Jesus is Lord, they meant that Jesus is the King. And everything else is irrelevant. The one thing that kings have to do is to bow their knee and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, when you put it like that, you can see it even has a controversial edge today. It had an even more so controversial edge in the year 64 in Rome. And so finally the day came when Caesar Nero orders the execution of Paul. Now, as a Roman citizen, Paul is extended a mercy. He will be executed by the sword, swiftly dispatched by beheading, as opposed to being crucified. If you think that, you know, being beheaded is a mercy, well, compare it to being crucified. Which, by the way, is what will happen to Peter in Rome. He's not a Roman citizen. But what was it like for Paul? That last day, those last moments. He'd been in Rome for 2 years and then acquitted and then maybe left and then he came back and then is arrested and he's been imprisoned and now his execution is ordered and the day has come. It's going to be the last day of his life. What was it like? Preeminent New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, he tries to imagine it at the conclusion of his biography of Paul. He says it like this. In my mind's eye, I see Paul, perhaps surrounded by friends, awaiting the executioner. He will be praying, and it might well be his prayer of loyalty and love. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. This is what made him who he was. This is the reality that burst upon him on the road to Damascus. This, he would have said, is the ultimate explanation for why his work, so contested, so agonizing, so demanding, so inevitably open to misunderstanding, would not go to waste, but would grow, would produce not just a new religion, but a new kind of humanity, a new people, a new community, a new world, a new polis, a new city, a new kind of love. It would do things he could hardly have dared to imagine. He prays the prayer over and over. He prays it with the rhythm of his breathing. He prays it with the Spirit's breath in his innermost self. He declares his faith, his loyalty, his allegiance, his love one more time. One God, one Lord, one. His life's work has been to bear witness openly and unhindered to the kingdom of God and the lordship of Jesus. And this is what he now does in prayer as the executioner draws his sword. Loving this one God with his heart, his mind, his strength, and finally with his life. Amen. Stand with me.